of God tonight to the book of Jeremiah and chapter number 10. Jeremiah chapter 10. We were there for a moment this morning, and we'll come back here to begin tonight. Jeremiah chapter number 10. Let me encourage you to think about when you might have an opportunity to be a blessing to our seniors. Nancy Pilon is at Macassa Lodge. And we can get you her phone number if you don't have it. But I know that she would like to hear from you. And especially right now, she feels kind of lonely, I think, already. And now knowing that she has been separated from Armand for the last while, a month or two, being in Macassa. And now he is gone to heaven. And so I think it's a little burden on her heart. So if you have a chance to give her a call, stop by and see her. Whatever, I know that'd be a blessing. The same thing with Mrs. Found. She doesn't get out to church much. She was able to be here yesterday for our fellowship. She's on oxygen now. She has to be on oxygen all the time, I think. And she could use your fellowship, your encouragement. Be a blessing to her. Brother Fred Leszczynski is in the hospital. Brother Hurd saw him today, and they were moving him to the rehab. He's been in on another floor. Now they're moving into rehab where they say he'll probably stay for about 2 weeks. Before he's able to go home. He's got a lot of issues, but I've had a couple of visits with him this last week, and he seemed to be in good spirits. So just continue to pray for him, and don't forget about Susan. Susan sits over there now by herself at Deerview Crossing and would no doubt enjoy some fellowship and enjoy a phone call. And she's asking me the other day, by the way, for those who might be able to help me remember it, she is saying that she misplaced her book, her church book with the members list and so forth, a phone number, so she'd like another one. But if you can remember those folks and be thoughtful about it, maybe every once in a while pull your book out, thumb through it, and see who you haven't seen for a while or somebody that might not be able to come out to church as often and give them a call. I know a lot of you do that, and I appreciate it very much, but I know that that would be a blessing to them. All right, let's read chapter 10, Jeremiah chapter 10. I don't know how far I'll read, but we'll start in verse number 1. By the way, this morning, our topic was discerning the uniqueness of our God. The uniqueness of the God of the Bible is what we're talking about. And Jeremiah chapter 10, "Hear ye the word which the Lord speaketh unto you, O house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, learn not the way of the heathen, and be not dismayed at the signs of the heaven, for the heathen are dismayed at them." We might stop and say, you know, perhaps this would be applicable to being dismayed at the things that are going on in the climate. You know, you need to be reminded, I need to be reminded, that the wind responds to the Lord's direction. The climate, the heat, the sun, the seasons. And God says, as long as the earth stands, I will. Those seasons will not fail. And we know that God has told us the earth's going to stand for a long time yet. So don't be dismayed at what you read in the heavens, and don't be like the heathen. "For the customs of the people are vain. For one cutteth a tree out of the forest, the work of the hands of the workmen with the axe. They deck it with silver and with gold. They fasten it with nails and with hammers, that it move not." No, we're not talking about Christmas trees here. "They are upright," although if you think it's not spiritual or right to have a Christmas tree, I don't fault you for that. I think that's okay. I don't mind that at all. But I certainly enjoy mine. I don't go cut it out of the forest anymore. I tried to say that without weeping, and I managed to do it. When I set it up, I don't weep at all. I smile. No fighting with the needles and trying to get it to stand up straight. I know what this is, as fastening with nails and hammers and putting tacks in the wall and running string from the... Anyway, how did I get onto that? "They are upright as the palm tree, but speak not. They must needs be born," even as we read in Isaiah 46 this morning, "because they cannot go. Be not afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, neither also is it in them to do good. For as much as there is none like unto thee, O Lord, thou art great, and thy name is great in might. Who would not fear thee, O King of nations? For to thee doth it appertain. For as much as among all the wise men of the nations in all their kingdoms, there is none like unto thee. We read that several times this morning in several passages. But they are altogether brutish and foolish. The stalk, that would be the idol, that which is made of the tree that is cut down in the woods, is a doctrine of vanities. Whatever doctrine you have about a piece of wood or a stone is vanity. It's empty. It can't say anything. It can't do anything. It can't deliver you, can't help you. You're going to have to carry it around. It's not going to carry you. Silver spread into plates is brought from Tarshish, and gold from Uphaz, the work of the workman and the hands of the founder. Blue and purple is their clothing. They're all the work of cunning men. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and an everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth shall tremble, and the nations shall not be able to abide his indignation. Thus shall ye say unto them, the gods that have not made the heavens and the earth, even they shall perish from the earth and from under these heavens. He, that is the God that made the heavens and the earth, hath made the earth by his power. He hath established the world by his wisdom, and hath stretched out the heavens by his discretion. When he uttereth his voice, there's a multitude of waters in the heavens, and he causeth the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He maketh lightnings with rain, and bringeth forth the wind out of his treasures. We didn't read all the account in the book of Exodus, but that's one of the plagues that he brought. He sent a rain like there had never been, accompanied by terrifying thunder, and the Bible said that in the land of Egypt, the fire ran along the ground. The lightning, the fire ran along the ground. It was terrible. It was terrifying. God does that. And by the way, going back to Exodus for just a moment, remember when we started this morning and we read God talking to Moses and said, tell Pharaoh that Israel is my son, my firstborn. And if he doesn't let him go, I will slay his firstborn. Fast forward to the end of the story. You remember what the last plague was? The death angel that came through the land and smote the firstborn of every man and beast in the land of Egypt. And it started with Pharaoh's house. And Pharaoh's firstborn died. He would not hearken to the voice of the Lord. He would not let God's son go. And God had warned him and gave him several times to repent. And God took his son. And by the way, remember how God told Moses, look, when I'm done with all the wonders I'm going to do, they're going to let you go. And they're going to let you go with power. And they're going to make you wealthy. You're going to go out spoiling the Egyptians. Well, if you go back and read at the end of the account, the Egyptians are pressing the Israelites to take stuff from them. Just take it and go. And they walk out of there with great wealth and great substance. God has enriched his people. And if you think about Egypt, where's Egypt now? By the time it's all done, their Pharaoh is dead, drowned. All of his armies drowned. All of the beasts and cattle in the field killed, destroyed by one of the plagues. And that which wasn't destroyed in the plague died in other ways. But, I mean, if you think through those plagues, and what a devastation was wrought in Egypt, never to recover its power. God, there's none like the Lord. Verse 14, every man is brutish in his knowledge. Every founder is confounded by the graven image. For his molten image is falsehood, and there is no breath in them. They're vanity and the work of errors. It's a mistake. It's wrong. It's false. In the time of their visitation, they shall perish. The portion of Jacob is not like them, for he is the former, that is their God, Jacob's God, is the former of all things, and Israel is the rod of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name. I'm going to stop there, but I'm simply showing you the thought again that there's nothing, there's no one like God, nothing to be compared to God, and no one that can do what God can do. So as we close this morning, I was sharing you the first thought about the uniqueness of the God of the Bible, and that is that he is transcendent. In other words, he is above and beyond anything that we know of. So everything that was created by him. So, and he was before it all. And therefore, he transcends it. The gods that the people worship and the gods that men and nations have bowed to and reverenced throughout history have been gods made of the things that he made. So they came out of that. They're not transcendent. They're part of, they're in and of that which exists. I was looking on the internet this week and I read an article. The title said this: How the Jews Invented God and Made Him Great. Can you believe that? They invented him. And then after they invented him, they made him great. And Jews are pretty smart. The God, and the subtitle is, the God of the Old Testament started out as just one of many deities of the ancient Israelites. It took a traumatic crisis. I think they were talking about the Exodus from Egypt. It took a traumatic crisis to make him into the all-powerful creator of the world. So in other words, they had a lot of deities that they worshiped. And they did. But only when they forsook God their creator and worshiped idols like the nations around them. But this author is blind. He's not spiritually astute. And so he looks at that record of their idolatry and said they had lots of gods. And there was just a traumatic event in their lives that caused them to take this one God and proclaim him to be the power, all-powerful creator of the world. I read this as well. Muslims, Christians, and Jews do all worship the same complex God. Yet in spite of this, all, Muslims, Christians, and Jews, believe that their religion contains the full and final revelation of the same God. Let me just stop and say that Christians, true Christians, don't believe that their religion contains the full and final revelation of the same God. We believe that the Bible contains the full and final revelation of our God. And he's not like anyone else. There's none like him. So he said, because each of them believe that their religion contains the full and final revelation of the same God, this is the origin of their unity, but this also, herein also lies the cause of their division. For this belief in the truth of one religion and the falsity of the others leads to inevitable conflict between the believer and the unbeliever. And if that statement is true, the conflict doesn't come from the believer, it comes from the unbeliever. The chosen, and the conflict is not just between believer and unbeliever, but between the chosen and the rejected, the saved and the damned. Here lie the seeds of intolerance and violence. So the God of Muhammad, like the God of Jesus and Moses, divides as much as he unites, a cause of strife both between and within these religions. Let me suffice it to say that if you're going to go to the internet for your education on the God of the Bible and what God should be believed and trusted, you're going to be in trouble. you will find, if you're discerning, some things that will be very helpful to you in knowing your God. But let me just make a simple statement to you. The Jehovah of the Old Testament, the God of the Hebrews in the Old Testament, is Jesus in the New Testament. And if you worship a God who does not agree with that, then you're not worshiping the God of the Old Testament, pure and simple. All right, let me give you a second thought about why our God is unique, why the God of the Bible is unique. And I'm going to tell you right up front that some of these statements are a little bit, at first, difficult to comprehend until we take the time to think them through. But I think that we'll be able to do that with God's help. So he's unique because he introduced universal morality to the world. Throughout the history of the world and mankind, nations, groups, families have had a culture. And within that culture, they've had a set of rules or morals. And so in one culture, in one place, where they recognize one or many, several gods, they believed that taking your baby or even a young child and bringing them to a brass or a metal, some kind of precious metal image that was set up as an idol, and a fire was burning there, and casting your infant child or your young child in there into the fire and causing their death as a sacrifice to your God. That was right. They regarded that as moral. There was nothing wrong with that. There was no compulsion with that. There have been people who've worshipped other gods who believe that a widow, when she's lost her husband, should be taken out into the woods or forest and left on her own to die. Or she should be put on a funeral pyre with her husband and burned alive in because her husband is gone. And they did those things and do those things without any pinch of conscience, as it were, without any regret. They believe it to be right. So every culture had its moral code, what is acceptable and what's not acceptable. But the God of the Bible comes, and the God of the Bible says, I will set the standard. There is no individualized morality. The standard is the same from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth. The standard is the same for all nations. I'm the God not just of Israel. I'm the God, as we learned this morning, the God of the nations. I'm the God of all the earth. And so God sets a universal, immutable standard, and he reveals that standard in his word. There is no more a local morality. We are told in our day that we should respect and even accept and leave alone the cultures that we find in the world. So our television has gone a long way to inducing us to learn about this people over here in this part of the world, and they live a certain way. Maybe they're cannibals. Maybe they wear no clothing. Maybe they do some of the things I just mentioned about putting to death people out of superstition, feeling like that to keep the blessing of the gods on their village, they have to do that. And when the world looks at the preacher of the gospel going into there, they literally are upset and say, what right do you have to go and disrupt this culture? This has gone on. This has been their tradition and their culture and their way of life for all these years. How can you go in there and ruin it? That's the way they look at it. They would rather we just sit by and let them die and go to hell without the knowledge of God. Let them do things that they sincerely believe are right, never knowing that their God, who is their creator, gave a record of what's right and wrong. And we should just let it be. Go with me to Acts 17, if you would, please. Acts 17. Our God is unique because he introduced a standard of morality in the world, and it's universal. Acts chapter 17, Paul is at the city of Athens, and he's speaking to the people there that he saw worshiping idols. He says in verse 22, or the scripture says in verse 22, then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "You men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you're too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God, whom therefore you ignorantly worship.'" I mean, you're worshiping a God that you don't know anything about. Well, let me tell you about that God that you don't know about. "Him declare I unto you, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he's Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation." He established the boundaries. He established the rules. And it was all to the intent, verse 27, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. In him we live and move and have our being. For as certain also of your own poets have said, we are also his offspring. For as much then as we're offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art or man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Let's read that again. And the times of this ignorance, this not knowing him, this saying there's an unknown God out there and I'm going to worship him though I don't know him. The times of this ignorance God winked at, but now, so at this point in time, God has come and revealed himself in the person of his Son and has redeemed man to himself. He let it go by, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent. Repent of what? There must be a universal standard of sin, of right and wrong, a universal moral code that God says you need to repent. You need to recognize that you've done wrong and that you need a Savior, that you need a deliverer, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. So we know he's speaking of Jesus. So I'm not going to labor the point any further. I could take you as well to Acts chapter 10, where Peter says that, brethren, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. For in every nation, he that feareth God and worketh righteousness shall be accepted of him. So God's expectation, God's reward, God's judgment of every nation is the same. No other God ever did that. There is no God like that. There's no God that has revealed a moral code. And the moral code of this God, the moral code of that God, the moral code of that God are all different. Our God is not like that. Our God said, this is the law, this is the way, this is right, this is wrong. Number three, the third thing I would say that we would note as we think about the uniqueness of our God, is he introduced the immaterial reality of good and evil. Now let me explain that. The key word is immaterial. In other words, the God of the Bible taught us that good and evil is not in us. It's not determined by us. It is something that exists outside of us. The world's philosophies that are being taught in public education would teach otherwise. The world often says that life only really exists in the physical, the material, what I can see, what I can touch. And so good and evil are merely abstracts that are created in the mind of an individual. So I, as an individual, have been pre-programmed through my genetic makeup, through my DNA, and I am whatever my DNA says I'm to be, and that determines my action. So in truth, there's nothing fundamentally good or evil. It's just what exists in my mind as good and evil. That's the philosophy that the world teaches. But God said, no, evil is a principle. There is a principle of good that exists and a principle of evil that exists. And God goes further and says that there is a personality. God, good has a personality. It's God. God is good. When God describes himself, he talks about his goodness. The Lord is good. So good as a person. And evil is also a personality. And that personality is Satan. He's the evil one, the deceiver, the liar, the murderer, the destroyer. So God introduced into a world that without him doing so would be totally confused as to what's right and what's wrong. It would be again that situation that every man does that which is right in his own eyes according to how he feels about it and could be excused. I don't know if you remember back in the day when the evolution was being debated in the very beginning, the Scopes trial, and there was a defense lawyer by the name of Charles Darrow. And Darrow believed very strongly in this principle. And actually he said, and I wrote down the quote here. Let me see if I can find it. Here it is. He said this, and I quote, and by the way, he's not alone in this, but he said, all people are composed of, basically, I don't think that was the exact word he used, but all people are products of two things and two things only, their heredity and their environment. And they act in exact accord with their heredity, from which they took from the past and are in no wise responsible. And from their environment. And because he believed that, he said, I am opposed to all forms of punishment because man's not responsible. If you think what he did was evil, that's in your mind. But what he did is not his fault. He had a makeup. He was programmed, and he's just following the program. And then his environment has affected him as well, and therefore he's excused. And he opposed all kinds of punishment of criminals and criminal activity. That is not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible gives us a moral code, and that moral code is not just for Israel. It's not just for the church. It's for every man everywhere. And God commands every man everywhere to repent because there's a judgment day, and the judgment is on the same basis. So that brings me to the fourth thought. God is unique in that he is the ultimate judge of every human being. So if I'm living in Egypt, I have my gods and I'm answerable to those gods. But if I'm living in India, I have my gods and I'm answerable to those gods. And the answer that I have to give to the one God is not the answer that's acceptable to the other God and to the other God. So I have all these varying standards. But the Bible presents the God of the Bible as being the ultimate judge of every human being. That judge has the right to set the moral standard then for every human being. And there is no court of appeal. There is no other judge. Again and again, the scripture said we must all appear before the judgment. We read just a moment ago in Acts chapter 17. He hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world. Go to the book of Revelation chapter 20, and John sees in his vision the dead, small and great, stand before God. And they're judged out of the things that are written in the books. And if their name is not found in the book of life, they are cast into the lake of fire. Somebody would say, well, Pastor, don't you believe that there's good in every religion? And as I said this morning, ultimately, no. Not if that religion sends them to hell. Not if that religion denies them or hides from them or teaches them something other than the truth of a creator God who will give them, to whom they will have to one day stand and give an account. And if they don't measure up to his standard, they will be barred from his presence forever and be sent to a lake of fire. The world loves to question God. What right does God have to do this? Or what right does God have to do that? It's pretty simple. He's God. He's the origin of everything. And he's the end of everything. He said, I am the Alpha and the Omega. I'm the beginning. It all started with me. It all ends with me. I'm the Omega, the beginning and the end. What we're doing today is compromising him to make politically correct people happy. So is that what you're going to do this week? Are you going to go out and make sure that you don't say anything to offend anyone? You're not going to say anything that's politically incorrect because you want that person to be happy. I would suggest you ought rather to consider, what would God be happy with? You telling them the truth so that they peradventure might repent and acknowledge the truth and be saved for eternity? Again, for time's sake, we won't go through all the scriptures, but if you read in the book of Revelation, you see that people standing before God, and all, they come from every tribe and every tongue and every nation and every people. And there are those that are saved and those that are not saved in the book of Revelation. But they come from every tribe, every people, every nation standing before God. He's unique in that he's the ultimate judge of every living human being. Number five, God is unique in that he is the only God who gives us the expectant hope of ultimate justice. He reveals himself to be just. He speaks often in his revelation about how he hates a false balance. He hates inequity. He warns his people all the time, do not take advantage of the poor. Do not take advantage of of those that are in trouble. He says, I'm the God of them, and I am going to reward them. I'm going to ultimately, we're told in Scripture, let God be the judge. Let God even the score. Ultimately, are you listening to me? Every person on planet Earth will get exactly what they deserve. And the God of the Bible is the only one that gives us that expectation. Over and over again, we're told that they will meet an end in accordance with their response to God, with their actions which reveal their heart toward God. No one will be punished more than he deserves, and no one will be punished less than he deserves. No one will be rewarded more than he deserves, and no one will be rewarded less than he deserves. Our God is a just God. And so worldwide, there's the expectant hope that justice will be served. And we don't have to serve it because there's one who keeps perfect records and has it all written down and who will carry out that justice on our behalf. There is no one ever at any time, any place, any culture, in any period of history that has ever or will ever get away with it. Nobody. Because God is just. And he's the only God who's just. And again, for the sake of time, I'll move on. There are several things I could say, but I wanted to say this one. God is unique among the gods of the earth or those things worshipped by men, because he alone gives every human being worth. He assigns to every individual human being an unprecedented worth, one that they never had before. God is the champion of the poor. God is the champion of the downtrodden. And I guarantee you that any culture that doesn't know the God of the Bible or that rejects the God of the Bible does not give that kind of value. But instead, in that culture, you'll find a culture of death. You will find that they devalue life to one degree or another. It's only those who know the God of the Bible that come to the understanding that every life is precious, every human being has worth, everyone is made in the image of God. Psalm 139 gives us that wonderful truth, that I'm fearfully and wonderfully made, and talks about God's design and how he wrought everything according to how it was written and how he had it planned. He assigns worth to everyone. We're living in a world right now that has rejected the God of the Bible, and every day it seems they're going further and further in the devaluing of life. And it was so that they thought at first, when they still knew God and still accepted the God of the Bible, that, you know, if a woman was raped, or if there was a problem in a pregnancy that might cause her to lose her life, that abortion would be acceptable. Now, God doesn't say that, but that's what the world said. But they wouldn't go farther than that. But now, the farther they get away from God, now you can abort up until a certain month and a certain time and a certain trimester. And then, now we're coming to the point where you can abort even to the end or to the delivery. And we've now come to the point where the life of a born child that's actually been delivered from the womb and living could be killed, and that's acceptable in our society. But the God of the Bible doesn't do that. The God of the Bible puts a wonderful value on that infant growing in the womb, that conception in the womb, and calls it a human being, and he knows it and calls it by name, and has a purpose and plan for his life, like he revealed to Jeremiah, like he revealed to Isaiah. Our God is not like any other God. He's unique. And any system that devalues him devalues life. The 20th century of humanity was regarded as the greatest century for progress, industrial progress, and all kinds of ways in which we progress, and sending somebody to the moon and developing the computer and all these things. But you know what also the 20th century is known for? Being the bloodiest century of human history. Because it spawned communism and socialism and genocide. And people were put to death by the hundreds of thousands, because we'd been taught by Darwin and those who espoused his philosophy that man is nothing more than material. And so if you take my life, you put Doug McClain, you take his life, you kill him, you haven't destroyed a soul. You have just taken the material that made up Doug McClain and you've put it in another form. So you put it in the ground, and Doug McClain now becomes part of the ground, and eventually Doug McClain becomes part of the tree and is in the fruit, and then the animal eats it, and I become part of the animal. And the world teaches this crazy philosophy that says we're nothing more than material beings. There is no spiritual life. And so if you take God, the God of the Bible, out of the equation, who says man is a living soul and has eternal significance, it's no wonder that we devalue life. It's no wonder that we slaughter innocents, and that we're now talking about putting to death the aged, and that we're now talking about looking into the womb and finding out if there's any potential for disability or for being Down syndrome or anything like that, and stopping, destroying that pregnancy, stopping that birth. devaluing of life because we don't recognize the God of the Bible. But everywhere you go where the God of the Bible is introduced, they stop eating people. They stop putting people to death unnecessarily. They start taking care of widows. They start having orphanages. They start building hospitals. Why? Because the God of the Bible is unique, and that he assigns and tells us, introduces to us the wonderful, immeasurable value of every single human being. I'll say this and I'm done. I'll probably say something more, perhaps again another message, but I'll say this and I'm done. Our God is unique. There's none like him. In that he has introduced into our world the concept of a free will. We are not predisposed to be something and have no control over it. We are not pre-programmed. There is a DNA, and in our DNA there are certain characteristics that are to be expected in hair color or a height or weight or disposition to like this or to like that. But the God of the Bible says you have a choice. And in the very beginning, he puts a man and a woman in a garden that he provides for them and says, there's all these trees for you to eat. There's one tree I don't want you to eat from. But he doesn't keep them from the tree. He allows them to make the choice. Moses, who we read about this morning, the servant of the living God, said to the people, look, God says, today I set before you life. I set before you death. Choose which you want. If you go this way, you're choosing death. If you go this way, you're choosing life. Joshua, who succeeded Moses, said to the children of Israel, look, choose today whom you're going to serve. You do have a choice. You don't have to serve God. You can serve other gods. You can serve the gods of your fathers on the other side of the flood, or you can serve the gods that are existent in the land in which you live. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. God gave us this wonderful thing called free will. That's perhaps the riskiest thing he could have done. A sovereign God giving us a choice. And we can argue for a long time about why he did so, but he did. He gave us free will. He gave us choice. And the world in which we live, the world of secular materialism, denies the free will. And insist that we're programmed by genetics and we don't really have any choice. But that's not what the Bible teaches us. Do you know, I read the other day that this Clarence Darrow, when I was reading about him, Clarence Darrow said this as well. He said, chloroform, you know what chloroform is? If you breathe it, you're going to die. He said, chloroform children. Chloroform unfit children. Show them the same mercy that is shown to beasts that are no longer fit to live. That's the philosophy of somebody who doesn't know God. But you know what? The God of the Bible is unique in that God gave him the right to make that choice. Now, he will answer to God for that choice. Because as I already said, God is the ultimate judge of every living human being. And Clarence Darrow will stand before God and give an account of his choices. Of course, our God is unique in that he's the only God who ever entered the world to redeem his people. Who would offer himself. And we'll talk more about that in another message. Let's pray. Father in heaven, your word declares, Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, whose God is you. That nation is blessed. And I fear that we are living in a nation that does not any longer fear you. And we are trembling at the thought of your judgment. But we also rejoice that you are a God of justice. And you will ultimately do that which is right for every human being. Father, thank you for being unique. And again, I would pray on the behalf of this church family and specifically on my own behalf, forgive us for not delighting in your uniqueness, for not reveling and standing in awe in the fact of who is our God and what he can do and what he will do. Forgive us for being lacking in faith and fearing men and allowing ourselves to be bullied into silence and submission. Oh, give us courage and strength, oh God, that we'd be ready to give an answer to every man that asketh the reason of the hope that's in us. Help us to sanctify, set you apart in our hearts, because indeed you're the only God worthy. You're the only God who is set apart from all the other gods of the world. Thank you, Father, for revealing yourself to us. Thank you for your mercy in dealing with us as sinners, as we sang tonight. May you bless the preaching to the hearts of your people. May they leave tonight rejoicing in their God, confident in their God, thrilled with their God, blessed by their God, determined to honor and serve their God. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.